Those that are listening by the tape and CD, we are starting this morning with a PowerPoint. So when I say people look at this, you just listen, because I know you can't see the PowerPoint. So, all right, today is Father's Day. I'm sure you're all aware of that. And so I want to talk to you this morning about a father's calling. A father's calling. Bronwyn Dickey is the daughter of the late poet and novelist James Dickey. When she was 15, she wrote an article for Newsweek reflecting on her father's death and the impact he made on her life. And as she described the last days she spent with her dad before he died, she wrote this: "I can't remember exactly what I said to him. I think he knew it would be the last time we saw each other. Here was a man that changed my diapers, made me peanut butter sandwiches with the crust cut off, read me poetry, stayed up with me all night when I was sick, came to my recitals, braided my hair, watched movies with me, checked my homework, and he was dying. I think I grieve for him every day because every day I'm overwhelmed with the fact that I will never see him again, talk to him, ask him questions, or listen to the answers. He was my mentor and the dominant force in my life. So I'm left with memories of greatness, not the greatness of a writer, but the greatness of the father." There's a lot of social evidence, but it will only confirm what you already know, that fathers have a tremendous impact on our lives. In the popular 1991 movie City Slickers, if you've seen that, the three urban men are trying to deal with a midlife crisis by going on a cattle drive. In one scene, the three men are asking each other, "What was the best and worst days of your life?" For each one of them, a father was involved. For one, his best day was when his father took him to Yankee Stadium. For another, it was when the day he got married and his father winked at him during the ceremony. For another, the best and worst day were the same: the day he told his father to get out of the house because he was hurting the family through infidelity. Sociologists tell us that the role of the father is crucial in the formation of a child's character, self-esteem, and spiritual development. Our memories of our fathers will influence many of our decisions we make throughout the course of our lives, from whom we marry to our career choices, our parenting styles, and even how we view and respond to God. Fathers have a tremendous potential for influence. As Christian fathers, we'll have the greatest impact when we live a godly life. If you want to be a father that pleases God and greatly influences your children, you need to live a life that is set apart for God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-3 says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, this passage addresses the concept of a believer's walk. The Christian life is compared to walking. Walking becomes a visual aid to teach us how to live. And throughout the Bible, we are exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Romans 13:13 says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Ephesians says, 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called." And Colossians 1:10 says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Learning to walk or live to please God is a matter of biblical instruction. It's neither natural nor innate. Without the Word of God, there's simply no way any of us are going to be able to walk and please God, because we don't know what God wants if we're spending time apart from the Word of God. It's only through the Bible that we learn what God wants and how we can please Him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it teaches us that we can walk to please God. Think about that for a minute. The way you walk, the way you conduct your daily life can be pleasing to God. That's an encouraging thought. Don't you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? God looks at you and says, "Man, I'm really pleased." I think our memories of our fathers will influence many of the decisions we make throughout the course of our lives. But if we're going to live a life that is pleasing to God, this is how it's going to be done. Through holiness. The word sanctification here, used in this Thessalonian text, means to make holy, separate from sin. Our holiness pleases God. He's pleased by our holiness. Because He is holy, He wants us to be like Himself. And Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, it says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" If I were to ask your closest friend, maybe your parents, your spouse, your child, to describe you in a handful of words, would holy be one of them? Would they say, well, they're fun, they're silly, they're generous, they're loving? Holy? Would that come into the category? The word holy may seem a bit archaic to us. It may cause us to think of those who have a holier-than-thou attitude, to which we would never see ourselves being like that. Or we might see holiness as something so unattainable that it gives us shivers to even think about it. I mean, really, who can be holy? Only God, we suppose. Well, leaving these conjured up images and thoughts, let's move to the realm of God's holiness and the particularity of it. God wants us to live holy lives because He is holy. Do you know your heritage? And by that I mean the status acquired by a person through birth. Looking into your family lineage, can you say that you have a great heritage? Looking into your spiritual lineage, I can assure you that you have a holy heritage. Peter speaks of the self-description of our Heavenly Father places on Himself. The words of Peter are a reiteration of God's already proclaimed declaration of Himself found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Our God is holy. We hear it in the voice of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, where it says, "And the one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory.'" The living creatures in Revelation 4 also describe God as holy in the same threefold manner, signifying His absolute holiness. It says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. In the day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" Our God is holy. This might be a good time to ask the question, what does it mean to be holy? What is it? Well, in its simplest definition, it means separate. To be holy is to be distinct, separate, in a class by itself. R.C. Sproul says this, "The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word meaning to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use the expression, 'It is a cut above the rest.' This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy, with no rivals or competition. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. And the same basic meaning is used when the word holy is applied to earthly things. To be holy is the opposite of being common or profane. God is holy, and it is utterly different and distinct from His creation. And His people must also be distinct, separate from the attitudes and actions characterized by those around them." The translation of 1 Peter 2:9 in the King James Version, I think, conveys this idea of separateness. It says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We're to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. And holiness is not to be compartmentalized into religious areas of our life. Holiness is a way of life that it should affect everything that we do. It's a lifestyle. It's not a mere conformity to a list of rules. That's not holiness. That's legalism. Holiness is a lifestyle which differs dramatically from our manner of life before we came to know the Lord. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He called them to live a life in a way that would set them apart from the Egyptians among whom they had lived, and the Canaanites among whom they were going to live. Holiness is a choice to march to the beat of a different drummer. Rather than live as our culture encourages to live, we must live as God requires. And tucked away in the calling of Moses is a great understanding of God calling us to be holy. Exodus 3:5 says, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And God declared the ground where Moses stood was holy because God was there. It became separated for His purpose because God there revealed His divine plan. God has declared us to be holy in 1 Peter 2:9. He has set you and I apart for His purposes and for His plan. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah found himself in the presence of God. There's no place to run or hide. The best he could do is be confronted and convicted of his own holiness. And one glimpse of God and His holiness, His purity, and Isaiah quickly discovered that all His goodness, all His worth, was worthless. He says this in Isaiah 64. He says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Holiness hounded His heart. It pursued Him relentlessly. And so holiness pursues us every day in a relentless fashion. Like Isaiah, we must begin being confronted with God and His holiness. It's then that we'll become uniquely aware and convicted of our own unholiness. This is not intended to drive us away, but to drive us into a deeper realization of our need for God. Holiness is God's agenda for our lives. The Bible speaks of holiness as the possession of every believer and as something which we are to grow in. One is the object of holiness, that's what we have in Christ, and the other is the subject of holiness produced by God in our lives. And we need to understand this distinction. We need to understand the distinction between our position and our practice, because before God, we are holy if we have trusted Him. We are as holy as Jesus Christ, but in our practice, we need to flesh that out. See, we have what the Bible calls positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." You are in Christ. That's identity. That is relationship. "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, we understand that Christ is our righteousness and the basis of our justification, but He is also our holiness. All believers are sanctified in Christ, even as we were justified in Christ. Hebrews 1:10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Believers have been. It's a completed work. We were made holy. In Colossians, he says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's how you are in Christ. You're holy, you're blameless, you're beyond reproach. Now how can we, whose righteousness, Isaiah said, is like filthy rags, be seen by God as holy, by seen by God without blame, above reproach in His sight? It's because of our union with Jesus Christ. See, God sees His holiness as our holiness. A.W. Pink said, In the person of Christ, God beholds a holiness which abides His closest scrutiny, yea, which rejoices and satisfies His heart. And whatever Christ is before God, He is for His people. So when God looks at us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees righteousness that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that you are already holy. because Christ's holiness is imputed to you. You have been made perfect forever. This is positional sanctification. But it also teaches that you are being made holy day by day through the work of God in your life. And this is practical sanctification. Peter says that because God is holy, we are also to be holy in our conduct. We see in the Scripture God's identity as a Father, as our Father. And that's important because it's how He chose to characterize Himself in His relationship to us. And it's not just a description that was dreamed up by some preachers or some theologian. I could stand here this morning and say, for example, God is like a favorite uncle. Perhaps I could use the uncle-nephew analogy to highlight some important truths about God. It might even turn into a pretty good sermon. But likening God to an uncle would still be just a human comparison because the Bible never refers to Him in that way. The Lord's Prayer, for example, doesn't begin with "our uncle who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," but rather "our Father who is in heaven." No, among the human relationships, He could have chosen as a metaphor for His relationship with us anything He wanted, but He chose this one, Father. There is something significant that God wanted to communicate by His choice of this title. In fact, I'll go even further. I think God purposely designed human fatherhood to be an illustration of His relationship to us. The whole reason that God even created something called fathers was so that we could better understand who He is. In other words, it wasn't as if God looked around at all the different kinds of human relationships He had created, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, and finally settled on one as being the most similar to His relationship to His people. No, it goes back further than that. In the very beginning, God fashioned the family and the role of the father in the family to serve as a living picture of who He is. Therefore, when He refers to Himself as being our Father, it's not an arbitrary or unimportant. It is highly intentional. It has great significance. And by the way, that's why contemporary assaults on the Bible, contemporary assaults on the biblical view of the family are so destructive. Not just because they harm the people involved who usually find that alternative forms of family structure don't work very well, but also because they obscure the picture of God that human fatherhood was intended to reveal. They make it harder for people to understand what God is like. Dads, we are to live set-apart lives that give our family a model of God. We're to be able to look at them and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We're to be an example of godliness for our families to follow. Can you say that to those in your family? "Follow me as I follow Christ." You know, often parents say, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." That's hypocrisy. We want them to model us. So you follow me as I follow Christ. We're to be an example of godliness. Example is the most powerful rhetoric, Thomas Brooks said. I think that's true. You know, we tend to be creatures led more by pattern than precept. And that makes example so powerful. Principle and precept tell us our duty. You know, here's what the Bible says. You got to do this, you're supposed to do that. But examples assure us that that's possible. We see them living it out and we say, yes. And I know in my own life, different people who have been examples have, you know, touched and marked my life by the way they lived, not by what they said. First Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Jesus is our example. We're to follow His steps. We're to be like Him. We're to do what He does. And Paul practiced modeling Christ, and he expected others to follow Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Can you say that? Men, can you say that? "Hey, just imitate me." Can you imitate me as I drive down the highway? I know, that's a touchy one. We'll leave that one alone. We'll go on. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." You know, Paul always said, "Listen, look at me, and then do what I'm doing." I love this one the best. I think this is what every man ought to be able to say to his family. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice what you see in my life. That's our calling. And the God of peace, he said, shall be with you. Paul clearly teaches that we're to follow the example of his life because he was following Christ. Dads, we're to be like Paul. We should be able to say to our families, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these. We should be able to say that. We're to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. Holiness is to be a way of life that affects everything we do. What is different about us? How are we set apart unto God? Let me give you some real practical areas that our lives should be set apart unto God. First of all, we should live set apart in our relationship with our wives. Matthew 19, 5 and 6 says, "And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. He shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We are to be set apart not only in the permanence of marriage, but in how we live our married lives. Husbands, we're to love our wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, please notice carefully how we are to love our wives here. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is our calling. And you say, well, what does this have to do with being a good father? Everything. This is fundamental. This is the basic groundwork. Listen to what John Drescher had to say in his book, If I Could Do It All Again. We can't. That's why let's get it right the first time. He says this, first of all, if I could do it all over again, I would love my wife more. Because by loving my children's mother more, I would create an environment of security in the home. Our love would be something they could see, something they would never have to worry about. I think that's so important to a family. Security. And when mom and dad love each other, and when dad demonstrates a love for us, that gives security to the home and security to the children. In Growing Kids God's Way, Gary Ezzo says this, one of the greatest emotional needs a child has is the need to know that dad and mom love each other. Fathers, the best thing you can give your children is a loving demonstration before their little eyes of how much you love their mom. I think both those guys are right on in that. And I think you could talk to many non-Christian sociologists and they would tell you the importance of a loving home for secure children. This is a very important area for fathers. If you're not loving your children's mother, you're not being a good father. And you're not living a holy life. Secondly, we should live set apart in our relationship with our children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart." Now watch what he says in verse 7. "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." When are you supposed to talk to your kids about God? In all of life. This is what he's saying. Take life, use it as a blackboard. Every situation, everything you do, use it to teach them about God. That's important. It implies, first of all, that you're spending time with your kids, doesn't it? I mean, it's not like we're going to have a 5-minute devotion in the morning, kids. Okay, now go on about your life. No, I think teaching is much more done in life. You see the situation? You see what your dad just did? Don't do that because that was wrong, okay? That's not the way, you know, and dad handled that situation. You know, that's a teaching point. It is. Kids, I blew it. You know, to go to your kids and apologize, say, kids, I blew it. That's not the way to handle that situation. I became very, very convicted recently of I was growing into a new phase of road rage. It's just a symptom of pride, okay? You know, I think the roads belong to me. Everybody else get off them or drive the way I think you should. All right, and I was getting aggravated, you know, and I shared with you a couple weeks ago my sin, and, you know, the guy gave me the sign that I was number one, and I, you know, tried to get out of the car, and, you know, but he took off, and I was glad of that. Well, someone cut out in front of me the other day, and, you know, so when people do that, I kind of like to let them know, that, and I get right up on the bumper, you know, to let them know, like, hey, and my daughter, Dad, you know, and I could tell she was afraid. And I thought, you know, that's not right. You know, she should never be with me and have to be afraid that I'm going to do something stupid. So I got greatly convicted by that, you know, that child, as she just said, Dad, that you know, that's not the way to do it. And she really didn't say that. She just, I could tell she was afraid, and I knew that she should be feel safe in my presence, not afraid. It was very convicting. In the movie The Godfather, there's a scene in the beginning where the Godfather is talking to one of his sons, and he says, Sonny, do you spend time with your family? Sonny said, yes, Father. And the Godfather said, good, because a man who doesn't spend time with his family isn't a real man. Are you a real man? You know, researchers set out to find out how much time the middle-class father spends with their children. When they asked fathers how much time they spent each day with their children, the answer was 15 to 20 minutes. It's kind of sad. Well, yeah, I got 24 hours. I spend 15 to 20 minutes. To verify the researchers attached microphones to the children. The results were working. The result was that middle-class fathers have an average of 2.7 encounters daily, each lasting 10 to 15 seconds of a total time of 37 seconds a day they spend with their children. This is from James Dobson, who adds, that so it seems represents the contribution of fatherhood for millions of American children. That's it. That's the contribution. 37 seconds. How much of an impact do you make on someone in 37 seconds a day? I don't want to embarrass anybody, but Larry, I got to say, I'm greatly impressed by your fathering skills. You know, this guy comes home from work. First thing he does is outside playing with his kid. Every time I look over in the yard, he's over there playing with his kid. I'm thinking, you know, that's what fatherhood's about. You know, you could be sitting home watching TV, you know, drinking a beer, chilling. But, you know, I mean, we got to interact with our kids. We got to spend time with them so we can make a difference in their lives. I read a story about a Christian attorney whose father, according to the Godfather, was a real man. This attorney was talking about the influence his father had on his life. And he said, the greatest gift my dad ever gave me was when I was a little boy. It was a small box. And inside the box was a note saying, son, this year I will give you 365 hours, an hour every day after supper. It's all yours. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll go where you want to go. We'll play what you want to play. It will be your hour. He says, my dad not only kept his promise, the lawyer said, but every year he renewed it. It is the greatest gift I ever had in my life. And I'm a Christian man. I am the Christian man I am today because of my dad. His father gave his son the greatest gift a father can give, the gift of time. You know, fathers that are set apart don't find time for their kids. They make time. Dads, how is the way you raise your kids set apart unto God? Lucille Ball, shortly after her death, said this. Now, shortly before her death, she did a TV interview with Merv Griffin, and he asked her a very serious and pointed question. He said, Lucy, you've lived a long time on this earth, and you're a wise person. What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing? Lucille Ball answered without hesitation. She said, Papa's missing. Things are falling apart because Papa's gone. She said, if Papa were here, he'd fix it. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, it implies that the fathers are spending time with their children. In the article I quoted earlier by Bronwyn Dickey, She wasn't remembering one specific conversation or great pivotal moment. She was remembering the countless little things that her father did, making peanut butter sandwiches, attending recitals, braiding her hair, little moments spent together, which over the course of a lifetime give power and depth to the words, "I love you." So that she knew at the core of her soul that she was loved by her dad. We should also live set-apart lives in our relationship to finances. You know, today men are consumed by commercialism, consumerism. They desire to buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. What is the result of massive consumerism? It's massive debt. The number one most pressing issue confronting American families today is their financial condition. One out of three Americans state that they are struggling with a serious financial problem. And financial stress creates friction in marriage and is a major contributing cause to the breakup of families. But financial stress is not the only problem. It's just a symptom of a larger problem. Dads, one of two things happen. Number one, you have to go get another job just so you can make ends meet, and therefore, since you're working two jobs, you don't see your kids too much at all. Or you end up getting a divorce, and you still have two jobs, and you still don't see your kids enough. Either way, the result are a fatherless family. Dad's untamed consumerism will destroy the family. Responsible dads must learn to say no to their consumer appetite. The way we spend our money should be set apart unto God. How do you differ from the non-believer in how you spend your money? Luke 12:15 says, "And he said to them, beware and be on guard." That's kind of a double warning there. "Against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I think you understand that, right? So dads, how do we live a holy life? Our progressive or practical holiness is working out in our lives of what we have in a position. Well, how do we do this? Well, Paul told Timothy, he says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for purposes of godliness." Paul's telling Timothy he needs to discipline himself. Now, the word here, godliness, is eusebia in the Greek. It means personal piety or holiness. And the word exercise or discipline here is gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. Exercise. Now, when you think of a gym, what do you think of? The easy way? It's not usually, or shouldn't be. I mean, maybe it is, but that's not what gyms are designed for. You go there and you make yourself uncomfortable. You do things you don't want to do because you're trying to achieve a goal. Discipline is the key to practical sanctification. If you're going to live a holy life, you've got to discipline yourself to do some things. Let me give you a working definition of what discipline is. Discipline is doing what we don't want to do so that we can accomplish what we've always wanted. Now think about that. It's doing what you don't want to do so you can accomplish what you want to do, what you've always wanted. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to discipline yourself to certain things. There's no such thing as drifting into godliness. You drift into sin. We need discipline. We need to train ourselves. We need to exercise ourselves toward personal holiness. This is personal responsibility. You know, we tend to be very lazy when it comes to our spiritual lives. It seems that the effort that most Christians put in their spiritual lives wouldn't exhaust a butterfly. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken down without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit." We have to have that control, that discipline, or we will not be able to govern our desires. In the ancient East, a city without walls had no defense from an attack. Self-control is not just saying no to what you shouldn't do, it's also saying yes to what you should do. So what are the disciplines that we need to be involved? What are the Christian disciplines? You know what they are, right? What's the first one? What's top of the list? Bible study. You got to first go, if you even want to know what they are, you got to read your Bible, right? People say, "Well, maybe prayer should come first. I don't know how to pray unless I read the Bible." I got to learn who I'm supposed to pray to, how I'm supposed to pray, what I'm supposed to pray about. And in fellowship, we need to be in contact with other people, other Christians who will point out our faults. We do want that, don't we? Our faults pointed out? Yeah, you say, but not by our wives. That's right. Not by our... We need someone else to do it. That's true. Sometimes there is nobody else to do it, but we do need someone to show us. You know, you're kind of off in this area. You can't really know anything about God or your own sinfulness apart from spending some time in the disciplines of the Christian life. Why holiness? Why should we strive to live holy lives? Because being holy, we enjoy our relationship with God the Father in a depth we'll never know otherwise. To pursue holiness means to pursue Jesus. Because the better we know Him, the more clearly we see how little like Him we really are. And this leads us to a deeper repentance and leads to a deeper forgiveness, which leads to a greater usefulness by God and a greater holiness. And living a holy life gives a good example for our families to follow. We have excused ourselves and taken the easy route for way too long. And we need to pursue holiness. We need to seek God. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to get out of the world and get into the Word of God. Holiness pleases God. Fathers, pursue holiness and invest yourself in your kids. And give them the blessing of being raised by a godly father. Be there for your kids. Teach your kids how to love God. You say, how do you do that? I think the best way to do it is to model it. Not preach it, but model it. Let them see it. Do your kids see you spending time with God in the Bible? Do they see and hear you pray? Do they see you come to worship the Lord as a family? Do they see that God is a number one priority in your life and He sets the standards for how you do everything else? Fathers, we don't have a choice. We'll greatly influence our children. The question is, will it be a good influence? There's no greater thing that you can give your child than a godly father. There's nothing else. There's no greater influence. And it's a heavy calling. It's a high calling, but that's what we are called to as men. To set the standard in the home. To be an example that our family can model after. Example is the most powerful rhetoric. And when we be the men God has called us to be, we can look at our family and say, you follow me as I follow Christ. The things you have learned, received, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity just to look at your word, Lord. Just to look at some ideas, some things you had to say about fatherhood and about holiness. Lord, we realize it's a high calling. We realize so often how short we fall of being the father you've called us to be. Father, I pray we'd be willing to apologize to our family for areas of our shortcoming, our sins, and we would strive on a daily basis to be the men you've called us to be. Lord, I ask that we might honor you by the way we live. We would have families that are secure, are comfortable, are filled with joy because they know that Dad walks with you. And Dad loves Mom. Dad's got a handle on finance. He's not putting us in debt. And that Dad has time to spend time with the kids. Father, we love you. We thank you for the principles that you teach us that would bring blessing into our lives on a daily basis. May we realize that you desire to give us life and life more abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Any questions on anything I said? Anything you don't understand? I don't think this is a message that's too technical. You know, we can't figure out what we're supposed to do. It's just a matter of are we willing to realize where we need to make changes and get them done? Questions? None? Okay, it's freezing in here, isn't it?